Well, good morning again. You know, you guys sound like you were all out way too late last night. Even the joke bombed. My goodness, guys. We are in trouble this morning. Hey, in one of the books that I was reading this week, the author made this statement about history. And it kind of struck me, and I thought it was interesting, so I decided to use it as the opening this morning. He said this, quote, "History is a series of key moments in the otherwise undistinguished flow of human life." And I'm still quoting this man. "According to this view, years may go by with little of importance happening, but suddenly there'll be a crisis. A challenge will emerge, and the nature of the next period will be determined by how the leaders of the day react to the challenge." End quote. And he went on to say how the early stages of World War II were one such point, where the leaders of the world decided to respond in a certain way to what was happening, and that framed the next 70, 80 years of history. And I think it's fairly obvious that we're living in one of those crisis periods right now. You know, 2020 shut virtually everything down. Virtually everything became virtual, right? You know, which is a little bit less than real, right? I mean, it's good while you have it because it's much, much better than not being able to gather. But to not be able to gather isn't the same thing as being together, is it? Virtual isn't the same as real. That's why it's called virtual, because it's close to, but not quite there. So we are, quote unquote, rebooting church here at WBC. There's a lot of churches around the nation now kind of rebooting what they're doing. How we look at it, how we approach church is going to be important in terms of what the church is going to look like going forward in time. And there are some challenges, of course, and there's some pitfalls that we're going to need to avoid. It may not look exactly like it used to. And in some cases, it probably shouldn't. But that should neither discourage nor scare us. Because God doesn't change, does he? He hasn't changed. He never will change. He is perfection. If you're perfect, you have no reason to change either to the right or to the left. He's not going to move. All that's left is for us to move. And we get to decide whether we move closer to him or further from him. But he doesn't move. Now, I've promised you guys that we're going to preach through the book of Hebrews. And that's coming. We're going to do that starting in about 4 weeks. But before we do Hebrews, I wanted to do the prophet Haggai. And I wanted to do Haggai, I wanted to do them actually earlier in the summer, but Titus took way longer than I anticipated. And then once vacation schedule sets in, it really doesn't, you lose momentum. So we're going to look at the prophet Haggai before we look at Hebrews. And Hebrews is awesome. Hebrews, we really could use in our culture some exaltation of Christ. And I can't think of a New Testament book that does that better than the book of Hebrews. But until then, we want to check out the prophet Haggai. Now, he was instrumental, this prophet, in rebuilding the temple and worship in Jerusalem after the exile. When the exiles had returned, he's part of the restoration of Israel. So as we are rebooting, regathering, and restoring real church, there are some things that the book of Haggai can help us with and speaks into that situation. Now, before we start, I do need to say that there are some distinct differences between Jewish worship practices and the New Testament church. You have to go there. You have to say that. The temple and the church are not exactly the same thing. But I think there are enough parallels to make this a worthwhile adventure. And if it's not worthwhile, it's only going to last 4 weeks, so, you know, we can all endure it, right? So let me start by giving you some background on Haggai. There is no background on Haggai. We have no background on the man. We know nothing about the man except that he ministered to the early returning exiles. He's the first of the last three prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Restoration. So if you're having trouble finding his book this morning, just start at the back of the Old Testament, start in Malachi, move through Malachi, then Zechariah, and then you will arrive at Haggai. There are only two chapters in the book, two chapters. There are going to be four sermons out of two chapters because Haggai actually has four separate messages in this book. We're going to look at all of chapter one today, but we'll look at each message separately. And we don't know much about the man, but we do have some precision about the time. All four messages in this book took place between late August and December of 520 BC. Late August and December of 520 BC. We don't get that much precision for many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but we get it here. So we're talking about the time frame of the first wave of the returning exiles back to Jerusalem after the captivity in Babylon. And just some Old Testament history, if you're into history, and we should be because you want to be able to put these things together. You know that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem. He leveled the temple. He took the people captive, and then there was a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And when they were allowed to return, King Cyrus of Persia, who had taken over, he made a decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild the temple. There were three different waves of returning, or rebuild Jerusalem, rather. The first wave occurred around, Cyrus's decree was in 538, so 537, 536-ish, the first wave of exiles returned under, being led by a man named Zerubbabel, which is really why I'm preaching this book, because I just find Zerubbabel a terribly fun name to pronounce, right? No, really, he was the governor, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest. They returned about 537, 536 BC. And then after about a 50-year or 60-year gap, Ezra led some more people to return. And then in 444 BC, there's a third wave that came under Nehemiah. So you recognize those names, I hope, because they all have Old Testament books. All of these guys kind of go together in the Old Testament. Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zechariah, Malachi are all books of the Restoration. Esther's in there also, except that book focuses on what's happening in Babylon during that time. But these are the books of the Restoration of Israel. These books might have some things to say to us today. In your personal studies, you may want to go through a couple of those books. So when the first wave of exiles came back, they immediately started to work on rebuilding the temple. The book of Ezra tells us that right away. But shortly after they started, they stopped due to trouble with other people living in the area, who weren't really excited about the Jews coming back and rebuilding Jerusalem. So there was trouble. The work stopped for about 16 years. The work stopped. It was 16 years, and then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Now, before we look at chapter 1 of Haggai, we should distinguish one last piece of introductory. We should distinguish the Israel that this prophet is talking to from the Israel that was taken into captivity that many of the other prophets were speaking to. Most of the prophets, the ones that were prophesying prior to the captivity, especially the later prophets prior to the captivity, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those guys, they were speaking to an idolatrous nation, to a nation of people that God was continually warning, stop it, stop what you're doing, or something bad is going to happen to you. They didn't listen, and it did. Those people were Jewish by race, but not so much by faith. And that was their biggest problem. However, The exiles that return, these were not those people. They came back because of their faith, because they wanted to return to the land that God had promised their forefathers. It was a long, hard journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they knew once they made this arduous journey that they would have to rebuild the temple. They'd have to rebuild the city. They'd have to rebuild homes. They'd have to rebuild an economy. They knew it was going to be tough. And most of the Jews who were taken into the captivity did not return. They stayed. They didn't come because they'd made a good life in the new empire, and they weren't anxious to leave it. You know, if you got a good life, you kind of get satisfied with it. So it's important to understand the audience here, first of all. The audience that Haggai is speaking to, these aren't evil, wicked, lazy, idolatrous people. This isn't the group that was taken into exile. This isn't the group of Israel we're used to seeing in biblical prophecy. He is speaking to folks who have put their money and their well-being where their faith is. They took a risk and returned home because of their faith. Now, they still had some problems, you know, because they're people, they're humans, and the problems they had that Haggai speaks to are common, and many of them are present with us even today. And so we can and should identify with these people. To be followers of Christ in this day and age increasingly means we need to put our lives where our faith is. So we should identify with this audience and be thinking in those terms as we begin to read Haggai chapter 1. So the first verse, the first chapter of Haggai, and actually I'm going to read through the first five verses. Now I'm going to read through the first 11 verses. Changed my mind. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all of the labor of your hands." And we'll stop there for right now. So from a quick glance, just from that quick early reading, you can tell that these people, though they may be sincere enough, they still had some muddled priorities. So God is telling them, and he says it a couple times, consider your ways, which is the title of today's message. You know, consider your ways. We should consider our ways. We should really think about what our priorities are, what we put first, what we put second, how we handle things, where to place the emphasis. So consider your ways. Have that in the back of your mind as we go through. But looking quickly at just verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Haggai gives us an exact date for his message, an exact date. It's the second year of Darius the king. Now, Darius took power after, now Cyrus has passed away, and Cyrus's son Cambyses has also passed away. He took power after Cyrus, and then he actually committed suicide 2 years prior, and now there's Darius, who's another king, has taken the throne. So we can date this message because it gives us the first of the month and the year. We can date this message pretty closely to either the last day of August or the first day of September, 520 BC. Keeping in mind, the exiles returned 536, 537 BC. So the Jews have been back in Jerusalem for 16, 17 years now. Now, Haggai is addressing the political and spiritual leaders of the remnant, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest. But since it's around the first of the month, that also means it would have been a holiday. And a lot of people would have been gathered. So though he's speaking directly to these two men, there's a multiple of people around also listening. The audience is wider than just those two. Keep that in mind also. So the prophet begins here. He begins by making a statement in his message, followed by a reflection question. The statement is, verse 2, "The people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Now is not the time, they're saying. Now is not the time to spend resources and energy to rebuild the temple, essentially. And it'd be easy to think that, right? It'd be easy to think, hey, we're rebuilding an economy here. We're rebuilding a nation here. There are other things that need to come first. You know, plus, there's this opposition that we've been experiencing from the people of Samaria and the surrounding areas. Darius, he's a relatively new king. He's new to the throne. And by the way, he spent his first year putting down rebellions around the empire. Now might not be a good time to draw attention to ourselves. Now might not be the time. Let's lay low. Now is not the time for the temple. So if we hadn't already read it, we would expect the next statement to be pretty much what God says, wouldn't we? What he says here in verses 3 through 4. "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?'" Ouch, huh? You can almost feel that one hit hearts. They've been back 16 years now? And they've done no more than lay a foundation for the temple. And God's saying, so when exactly is the time to rebuild my house, says the Lord? So you're saying it's better that you are living in paneled in nice homes while God's house is in ruins, is desolate. That's what you're saying? Is that really what you want to be saying? Which is honestly, it's just the opposite of the thinking that King David used when David wanted to build the temple originally, and he made provision for his son Solomon to build it. But David's way of thinking was this. He says, you know, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent with curtains. We got to do something about this. And now God didn't want David to build it, but David did make provisions, and his heart was certainly in the right place. Which brings us to verse 5. "Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Evaluate your priorities. Evaluate your priorities biblically. Not according to the wisdom of the world, but biblically. And so serious, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment that we know is love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second is, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Although I would point out, remember, there is still an order to those two. There's a one and a two. The first one is love God with everything that you have. Put God first. It was so for Israel at the time also. What was the first commandment in Exodus? Have no other gods before me. Set no thing, no idol, no God, no priority before me. Have no priority above me. And they started out well enough. I mean, they got there and they took up this collection for the temple. Ezra chapter 2 tells us something about how much they, you know, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work of building the temple. 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. I mean, they got there and they were on fire for getting this thing done. But a couple of years later, due to hindrances from the people around them, and possibly from just getting caught up in the activities of life because there's so much to do, the work on the temple had stopped. And it's just been sitting there for 14 years. Now, this thing about evaluating priorities is very applicable to us, isn't it? I mean, most folks in churches today, and I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about the church in the West. Most folks in our churches today, they're a lot like Israel here. You know, they're not sinful, rebellious, overtly idolatrous people. They're folks who started well, but over time and the pressures of life, the priorities have just gotten muddled some and often out of order, especially after 2020, where there's been so much fear and so much anxiety. There's a real temptation to focus inward rather than focus outward on God and on others. Real temptation to do that. Now we do have to do some translation work here, and by that I mean because we are not Israel. The church is not Israel. There are some differences. The temple in the Old Testament, let me explain what that was. The temple in the Old Testament was the center of worship for Israel. It was the place that sacrifices were made. It sat in the city that God had chosen to put his name on. It was where the people had to gather for holy days and for feasts. But more importantly, the temple in the Old Testament is the place where God lived on earth. Now, granted that God's home is in heaven, we know that, and God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, but there was a special presence of God in the temple. When at the dedication with Solomon, God showed up in a cloud, and it filled the temple so much that all the priests had to leave. He was said to have dwelt there in the temple between the cherubim above the ark. That's where God was on earth. That's where he lived on earth. Now today, God doesn't live in a temple. In fact, there is no temple. Today, the place on earth where God resides is not any church building. As nice as this building is, and it's a pretty nice sanctuary, I like this building. As nice as it is, it does not equate to the temple. It is not God's house. Where does God live in this age? He lives within his people. His special presence is within the people, the church. The Holy Spirit enters into each one of us when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We become part of the body of Christ. We become part of the church. The Holy Spirit living in us. That's God living in us. You know, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in. I'm actually having trouble with my glasses this morning. Uh-oh. That's another senior moment. Let me start over. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man... That's my problem. The if is too close. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that's what you are. And some of us are saying, like, yeah, I know. My body is a temple. Right. But that's not what this verse says. Because what this verse says, it says you are the temple. And that you is plural. It's not a singular you. The Greek makes a greater distinction than even the English does with that with those plurals, with the pronouns. The you is plural. You together are the temple of God. You collectively, all of you, yous guys, together, are the temple of God. The people are the temple of God in this age. And there are multiple passages, multiple verses to back that up. How about Ephesians 2, 19 through 21? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God's household, using the metaphor of a house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the temple. 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Keep that last verse in Peter in mind when you think about what the purpose of church is. You know, just a little bit of just going to talk a little bit about ecclesiology here. I know that's a big word. Let's use a big word. And it does not mean the study of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. So ecclesiology is the study of the church. The church is a collective. Collectively, we are chosen people. We are God's own possession. We are a royal priesthood, a priesthood of all believers. Now, that wasn't so true in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, the priestly line and the kingly line didn't merge until Jesus. You know, the priests were Levites, and they did their thing. They were separate. The kings were from Judah, and they did their things. And if a king from Judah, and King Uzziah tried this, he tried to be a priest once, and God didn't like it and struck him. That line didn't cross until Jesus. But we, being in Christ, are children of the King, and we're a royal priesthood. The priesthood of believers, which means every believer ministers. Every believer ministers. We all have been given spiritual gifts that complement each other, and we need them all working together in order to build the church up. The church being the temple where God lives, ourselves building us up, building the church up. We are, as Peter said, living stones. We have an organic union with Christ and with each other. Together we're a flock of sheep for whom Jesus is the good shepherd, right? He's the chief shepherd. We are together the bride of Christ, not the brides of Christ, the bride of Christ. There's a collective element to us. We are branches on the same vine, each sucking life-giving nutrients from Jesus Christ so that we can live and do what? Bear fruit. John chapter 16. Bear fruit, please Jesus, and work for him. The point being that it's a together thing. That's why 2020 was so hard for the church. Virtual was better than not being together at all, but it's not the same as being together. And if you remember, I've said time and time again, we're losing something. We're losing something. We can do this while we must, and I still think it was the right move, but we were losing something. But as we're moving forward with vaccines, we need to be rebooting. We need to be together. It's a together thing. Some people say they don't need to come to church to worship God. And though that is technically correct, you can worship Jesus from anywhere. And if you are stuck out someplace all by yourself and you can't get to be to church, and some folks just can't travel, then, you know, it's great to know that you are not alone. You need to know that you're not alone. But that doesn't mean that we should choose this as a way of life if we don't have to. And some have to. But most of us don't. The temple is comprised of many stones fitted together. It is a place for spiritual service to God and worship, serving others to help them grow, actually helps you grow at the same time, by the way. So everybody's growing when it's working the way it's supposed to. And you just can't do that by yourself. Or at least it's harder. And you lose something. At least you can't do it to the degree, I don't think, that God intends. And as Christians today, I think we have the same problem that Haggai had with these folks. And I'm not necessarily saying you guys per se. I'm not just preaching at you. But I'm just saying, thinking of church in general, you know, that everyone should evaluate their priorities in light of what the church actually is supposed to be. You know, because I hear a lot, and not just me, but other pastors I talk to, guys have been in ministry for longer than me. Here, what we hear is this: now is not the time for me to serve. Now is not the time. I'm too busy with whatever. Now is not the time for me to serve. And hear me now, I do not discount the possibility that for each individual, there may be a season where they have to pull back from ministry to focus on some other aspect of their lives. That is true and real and can happen. However, I don't think God designed the church for the most part to have most of the people in those seasons for long extended periods of time. The church actually can't function if that's the case. So don't, if you're as an individual, don't hear me overgeneralize, but please also consider what's being said here and how God designed the church, because he created us to be interdependent, dependent on him and dependent on each other. But this is the way it works. And I've been in ministry long enough to know this is the way it works. Young people in college, you know, high school or college, or you know, right after, they're, well, you know, I'm busy with school, you know, I'm trying to start a career, I need to find a mate, that's my task, you know, so I do have to have a full social schedule, you know, now is just not the time for me, later on. And so later on, they get married, and it's like, well, you know, the job is requiring a lot of me, and I have a couple of children, maybe when the kids are older, but now is not the time for me. And then when the children are older, well, you know, we're doing a lot as a family, and Junior has soccer, and Susie has field hockey, and, you know, we're running them around everywhere for this event and that event. Now is just not the time for me. And when the kids are out of the house. And then the children leave, and now there are grandchildren, and I can't tell you how many grandparents are actually raising their grandchildren these days because the parents have abdicated, thus the, you know, emphasis on parenting that we've been talking about all year long. But now I got to take care of my grandparents, I got grandchildren, I got to spend time with them. Plus, I want to enjoy my retirement. Now is not the time for me. And then, you know, after that phase, it's, well, I'm just too old anymore. I don't think I got anything left. I can't even find my teeth. You know, they wouldn't want to hear me anyway, so now is not the time for me. So, will someone please tell me when the time is? The time is now. You know why the time is now? Because it's now. That's what God's saying here. It's now. Now is the time. Sorry, a little bit of frustration there. The time is now. Whatever stage of life you're in, now is the time. Listen, folks, when you're young, now is not the time to get separated from a believing community. I can tell you that. You got kids? Well, listen, folks, that's not church versus family, like it's some WWF cage match or something. You know, your family needs to understand that they are part of a larger family, that your family operates within the scope of the larger family of the local church, and the local church operates in the sphere of, there's a larger family, the universal body of Christ. We need to be operating in all of those realms at once. We need to know that. It's not like this. We need to look for ways to make some of our family time part of our church family time. Maybe ministering together as a family is one of those ways that we can do that. We need to ask God and be creative about that. But if your children do not see you living and serving in community, what is that going to teach them about God and about the importance of his people? And sometimes we de-emphasize the church, and I mean, you can do that, but let me tell you, Jesus Christ died for the church. He loves the church. I'd be careful about de-emphasizing that. I'd be real careful about that. Find a way. Ask God for some wisdom. Ask some older folks for some wisdom. And in fact, if you're older, maybe you can't do everything that you used to. Maybe you can't leap tall buildings at a single bound anymore. You know, I get that. You still have experience and wisdom to offer. And the church needs it. And let me tell you, some of our older saints, they are the best prayer warriors. The best prayer warriors. You don't think that's a necessary function? You don't think that's a foundational piece, a block, a brick in the... I hate to say brick in the wall because a Pink Floyd really ruined that metaphor. But, you know, but a brick in the building, a vital cog in the machine of the church, not even the machine, a vital organ in the body of the church. That's what that is. You know, evaluate, consider your ways, evaluate your priorities in light of Jesus's priorities. You know? And I know a lot of you guys are doing that. I mean, we celebrated, people stood up today. They're giving up Sunday evening to come out and build into children and young people. That's awesome. I mean, a lot of us are doing this. But we could always sit back and reflect a little more on it and just evaluate our priorities. One of the problems that Haggai was facing was that there was a priority of self here. It had moved into the... to the hearts of the exiles. That's because the priority of self is never very far away from our hearts. It really isn't. We're all susceptible to it. But God never calls us to that, does he? God is self-giving, and we're supposed to reflect him, so reflecting God cannot possibly be selfish. It has to be self-giving also. That's why service is such a big part of being the church. We contribute what we have to give. We minister to each other. We offer counsel, advice, support, friendship, teaching, and service ministries in the church. We need to be involved. You know, and so often, I said counsel there. You know, so often when I say that, people just think of professional counseling. You know that 95% of counseling really can be dealt with if you just had a friend who would listen? You know, it's really sad to me that so many people are in therapy because they don't have friends. That means having some friends and people you can share life with within the body of Christ. But today, throughout church world, the virus of consumerism has infected and infested the body of Christ. And consumerism says this. Let me just kind of run down briefly what it is. Consumerism is when we look at church not primarily through what we can give to it, but primarily through what we can get from it. That's consumerism. How do you look at it? I mean, do you exist to serve in the church, or does the church exist to serve you? And there are ramifications for which of those two viewpoints you're going to take. We consume church services like we do any other service in our culture. And then, like, you know, like our exterminator service or whatever. We just consume these services. And then when we don't like or don't think the church is giving me what I want, then we move on to consume some other church's services. Now, again, don't hear me wrong. There are legitimate reasons to change churches. But consumerism isn't one of them. I mean, you know, if your church isn't preaching the Bible, you shouldn't stay. But, you know, if you're not growing, you got to figure out why that is. But so many are changing just because, well, I've used up what this church has to offer. Now I want to go to this other church. Now listen. If you have needs, the church is here to help meet them. We really are. But we personally grow more when we are giving rather than receiving, right? It's better to give than to receive. And I tell you, if more are taking than are giving in a church, what happens to the church? Where can it go from there? If more are taking than are giving, it becomes hard for a church to be what it's supposed to be. Thus, God says, consider your ways. Evaluate your priorities. Because if we aren't all contributing what God has given us to contribute, then the progress of the church will be impeded. It will be. And we won't be satisfied anyway. We won't be satisfied. Remember, we are created to reflect God, and we cannot possibly satisfy ourselves. We can't do it. We just want more and more and more and more and more. So look at the next couple of verses, verses 6 through 11. You know, you have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And who earns wages to put into a purse with holes? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for so much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Don't miss that. He said, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. While they were focusing on all these things themselves, they weren't getting what they wanted anyway. Why? Because God was not pleased. There is actually some discipline going on here. Again, I said it earlier, we can't satisfy ourselves. We're just not capable of doing that. No matter how much we want more. Just check out the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, the more you have, the more you want. But secondly, God is like, okay, here's your consequences. And in this case, God is actively bringing the consequences. He caused the land not to produce. He caused the rain not to fall. Sometimes he just leaves us to the natural consequences of our actions or non-actions. But in this case, he's actually disciplining. But the greater point is this. God does not bless selfishness. He just won't bless it. He just will not bless selfishness. And he's been pretty consistent about expecting us to get with his program rather than blessing our programs. That's pretty much a consistent message throughout Scripture. And he is demonstrating that here. In preparing this message, I actually looked through some of my old class notes from ecclesiology and seminary. You know, and we're going back to 2014 when I 14, I wish 2004 when I took that class. So 17 years ago. Yeah, and I had written in the margins some notes that my professor was sharing with us about a Barna study done in the year 2000. So this is 21 year old information. But the study indicated that at that time, that roughly of the 350,000 churches in the U.S., 85% had experienced no growth over the previous year. No growth. And of the 15% that did grow, 85% of those, the growth was due to transplants. Only about 2% were growing because of new converts. I don't think that improved over the past 21 years. And maybe that helps explain the situation that our churches and our nation is in right now. Is it possible, and I'm hypothesizing here, is it possible that for most of the people in church world in the United States over that time, the deal has been, now is not the time for the Lord's work? Is that possible? because we're selfish and because we become consumers instead of workers. Now that doesn't mean, that knocking on doors is necessarily the answer. At WBC, we tend to focus mostly on personal spiritual growth, and that's partly because we believe that a growing Christian, someone who's growing in their love for Jesus, is going to naturally want to tell others about him. Those two just go hand in hand. Now, yeah, sometimes we got to like just do it even though it's uncomfortable. But if we're not growing, we're not likely to tell others about him. And if we're not growing spiritually, then maybe we shouldn't tell others about him, because when they look at our lives, what are they going to see? Now, of course, there have been some changes in the past 20 years. There's clearly more hostility toward the gospel now than there used to be. And there are multiple reasons for that. But it's been hard for churches all over. Again, I'm talking about conversations that I've had with other pastors, you know, and even some of my experience here. Now, it seems like church folk don't seem to be interested in putting themselves in positions where they can grow spiritually. They don't even seem to be interested in taking, like, the courses that we offer. You know, we try to offer these classes to help equip and prompt spiritual growth. I teach them, Patrick teaches them, the elders teach them. And, you know, I talk to people to find out when would be the best time. And it's like, Sunday evening, Sunday morning, before church, after church, you know, when is a good time for this? Some night of the week. And there is no best time. There's just no best time. And we have all these different schedules. And most of us aren't willing to change our schedules to learn more about God's word. What does that suggest about our priorities? Are they clear or are they muddled? You know, we've tried to, you know, okay, hey, maybe, you know, small groups on the nights of the week that they meet, but a lot of people don't join small groups. I mean, how do you equip? How do you equip? I've been asking that question for a few years now. That's a consider your ways point. And just let me say, if there isn't childcare available, well, that just goes in an ugly direction really fast. And I think sometimes, honestly, folks, I put my head in my hands and I'm like, how did Jesus and Paul deal with these issues? And then I remember they didn't. At least not so much, not the same issues to the same extent. In their culture understood community so much better than we do. You know, in our culture with its tech, an emphasis on self has really increased our level of distractedness and self-importance. And it happens to the best intentioned of us. I'm not saying anybody's a bad person, but it happens to the best intentioned of us. We just get easily sidetracked today with priorities that get muddled. You know, in Jesus and Paul's day, the local church or synagogue was often the center of social activity for the community. But that's not true today. And I'm not saying that they didn't have consumerism with them, but I'm just saying it's more prevalent in our culture, and we become more prone to it, more indoctrinated into it, because from the time we're little bitty babies and we first watch the television or now the computer or the cell phone, we are told that it's about us, and we are taught and modeled to be consumers. You know, I've been thinking about that, and it actually brought me around to this thought. It brought me around to this thought, and some of you are going to throw things at me right now. I came to this thought. I can't even believe I'm about to say this. I'm going to get called a legalist and an extremist for this. But how about that? How about this? As far as getting folks together for service and equipping, how about this? Why don't we just let the Lord's Day be the Lord's Day? Some folks are shaking their heads, and others are like, heresy. What's he talking about? Legalism. But man, I'm telling you, 10 years ago, I'd have never, ever even approached that. Why don't we just make a habit of not making other plans on Sunday? And you know what? If there's not a special church equipping going on, you got a built-in family day and a day of rest, and you can focus on your relationship with God. I'm not talking about legalism either. I'm not talking about checking off a list. Oh, you weren't here on Sunday. What is the matter with you? Because everyone has stuff from time to time. I get it. But I'm talking about prioritizing from our hearts what's important in life. I'm not talking about saying our families aren't important at all, but certainly their relationship to Christ is important, and it's part of that. Now, I'm not setting up a dichotomous situation here. I'm talking about we need to be more holistic in the way we think about it. Anyway, you know, if we would just, you know, observe the Sabbath, that would certainly help a lot of local pastors, including me right now, because I'll be honest, the job's pretty impossible. I can't meet everybody's schedule. The elders can't meet everybody's schedule. We don't have enough of a church to meet everybody's individual schedule. We just can't do that. Just can't do it. Can't get it done. And don't hear me say I'm just saying it would be nice if we could, if we would. I'm not making a law here. Please understand that. You know, but it's interesting to me how the Bible will speak to whatever our problem is, right? I mean, 10 years ago, I would never have approached this because legalism was a big issue. You not even get close to that. Today, consumerism is the threat. And suddenly the Ten Commandments has something to say about that. Isn't God amazing? Isn't that amazing? Anyway, we just need to consider our ways. We really do. I talk to guys who are pastors and theologian types, and I keep asking this question. I ask, what is the biggest problem with the church in America? Like, I don't have an idea already, but I ask the question anyway because I want to hear what they have to say. And I get two answers routinely that are really the flip side of the same coin. The first one is, we have an opinion of ourselves that is much too high. The second one is, we have a view of God that is much too low. We've immersed ourselves really in the friend daddy view of God, which I am not going to debunk. He is closer than a brother. He is our friend. We can call him Abba Father. But you need to balance that great privilege with the understanding that he is also holy and just and righteous and frightful. And to fall into the hands of this angry God is a terrible, terrible thing. Don't take him lightly. Don't take him lightly. And you know what? These people didn't. The people Haggai are speaking to here, and I'm going to mispronounce it. I'm going to pronounce his name, by the way, like four or five different ways. It's Haggai, but I will mispronounce it. Just know what's happening throughout the next 4 weeks. I'm going to try my best not to do it, but I will do it. But don't take him lightly because these people didn't. Look what happens the last couple of verses in this chapter. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. They showed reverence for the Lord. That's the word fear, by the way. They feared him. They obeyed him out of reverence for him. Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born into the world through a virgin, he died for you and I over 2,000 years ago on a cross. A terrible, excruciatingly awful death so that your sin and my sin could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled with God, so that we could be called children of God, adopted as sons and daughters, so that we could know that our future is in heaven, not hell, so that we could become part of the church. I'm really not sure what more he can do to cause us to obey him out of fear and reverence. What more would we need? What are we waiting for? Don't take him lightly. So they set about his work out of reverence for him. And then look what happens next, verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. He is with you when you're doing his work. His work will bring his help, his supernatural intervention, his pleasure upon you when you're doing his work. I mean, I read that and I'm like, wow, he just said, I am with you. Which, you know, it takes me back to a couple of very familiar passages. First of all, it's Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Wherever you go, he is with you. Be strong and courageous because he is with you. And then how about this one, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you, even to the end of the age. God does not make a habit of asking us to do that which he does not enable us to do. And he is there when we're doing his work because we love him. He is there giving strength. Count on it. In fact, count on it. And then verses 14 through 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. It took them all 24 days to respond. 24 days to start. God so stirred up the leaders and the people. It took them less than a month to get started again. 14 years it's been abandoned. Less than a month they're started again. I love this. You love it. You got to love it when a guy preaches a word from the Lord and sees immediate results like this. I mean, most of the prophets didn't even get that. I mean, Jeremiah and Isaiah, you know, their charges were, hey, say to these people this and this and this, and by the way, they're not going to listen to you, and I'm going to take them into exile anyhow. But you tell them, what a charge. Haggai, he speaks. They move. I love that. You got to love that. But then again, remember, these people were spiritually minded anyway. They just needed a little course correction. I really think that's much of the church in the West. I think there are a lot of people who are spiritually minded anyway. We just need to consider our ways and have a little course correction, a little clarifying of the priorities. To reboot the church, it means a priority reboot. He's given each of us something to offer, and he will help us find a way if we want to obey him out of love and fear for him. He may lead us to make some different choices, some hard choices, to rethink priorities. But where we are doing his work, he is there. So, consider your ways, brothers and sisters, because you can count on God to be exactly who, what, and where he says he is. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this small prophetic book. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, I'll be the first to confess that my priorities get out of whack. Father, I'll be the first to confess that I can look at things from a consumeristic mindset. Father, I am just so thankful that you are a God who disciplines. You don't judge right away. First, you discipline your people. You give us that another chance. You tell us, you remind us, you plead with us. You show us a more excellent way. Father, I'm thankful for that, that you're a God of patience. I'm thankful that you're a God of love and mercy. I'm also thankful that you are a holy God of righteousness and justice. And Father, I'm thankful that we can come to you, we can confess our sin, and that you are faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, you've made that possible through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so many years ago. Lord God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, or anyone logged in who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you are speaking to their souls right now, just letting them know that they are a sinner. They probably know that they're not perfect and that they don't measure up to your standard. Father, just speak to them. Let them know that you love them so much, you sent your only begotten Son to the cross for them. And that what you're asking to be forgiven is simply that they believe, that they trust that Jesus died for them. And that you're calling them to a life of following him. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would do that. And for the rest of us, Father, may we spend some time in meditation, in reflection, considering our ways, considering our priorities in light of where we will spend eternity, in light of what the need is of the day, putting you first because everything else flows from our relationship with you. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be your people like Haggai had your people, Father, Lord. We want to be people who stand before Jesus on that day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be those people who know that their Lord is with them and is pleased with them. So, Lord, do this, Lord, in our souls and in our hearts. We lift this before you now, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And David's giving me the thumbs up, so with that, heavy blessed week.